Please take a Bible and turn with me now to your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to be considering verses 1 through 13, which concern how Jesus, following his ascent into heaven, his coronation with glory, his reign now with all authority in heaven and earth, has poured out this blessed gift of his Holy Spirit upon his church. Before we read verses 1 through 13, I'd like to simply introduce them in this way. There is a giant teal-colored emblem of a dove on the side of a church in our community. You can see this emblem on the north side of Highway 30 as you drive along it. I look at that dove and I appreciate the desire of my brothers and sisters in that church to exalt the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our day. Praise God that you and I are privileged to live in the day and the age of the Holy Spirit. And yet even so, I think, and I say this humbly, I believe with the authority of God's Word, I think that church's good intentions are somewhat misguided. And why do I say that? I say that because the Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself. You see, the Holy Spirit calls attention to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit shines a floodlight on the person and the saving work of Christ. You see, the Spirit exalts Christ rather than himself. And that is why historically churches have been adorned with crosses rather than doves. You see, when the Holy Spirit's ministry is detached and disconnected from Christ, it can deteriorate into unhelpful forms of mysticism. Christ promised the apostles in the upper room, but when the Helper comes, who I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will shine his light on me, Christ says. And so, in this chapter, Jesus Christ, the reigning King of heaven and earth, now pours out the gift of the Holy Spirit to do just that. Jesus has sent his Spirit to exalt his saving work and to reveal the message of new life and forgiveness through faith in Jesus' atoning blood. So hear now the word of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, saying, "They are filled with new wine." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word, and we ask that now you would send your Spirit upon us, that you would take away the darkness of misunderstanding, that you would take away any hardness of heart, and help us, we pray, receive this, your very word, with faith and obedience to you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Queen Elizabeth II, this past February, observed a very important anniversary. This past February marked 65 years on the throne. 65 years on the throne. That makes her the longest reigning monarch in British history. The Queen ascended her throne in 1952, and it was a time of great rejoicing. And in honor of her ascent to her throne, gifts were given by the Queen to the subjects throughout her realms. In Canada, for example, 3 million bronze coronation medallions were struck by the Canadian Mint, and they were given to school children throughout that country. I remember years ago reading that in one case, some of these gifts were actually dropped from the sky by airplanes to school children in a very remote part of Canada. Now picture that. Gifts sent down from heaven to honor the monarch's ascent to the throne. You see, that's the picture that we have here in Acts chapter 2. 3 days after he died for the sins of the world, God raised his son Jesus from the dead. And then 40 days after that, God the Father raised his son up into the highest heaven. And he crowned him with all authority in heaven and on earth. And thus, this newly coronated king sends down from heaven the gift of his Holy Spirit on the subjects of his realm, which is his church. And the purpose of this gift, well, it's that Christ's church, the subjects of his kingdom, might extend the boundaries of his kingdom to the ends of the world. And how? Well, his kingdom, as we have seen, is spread by witnesses, not by soldiers, through the gospel of peace, not by a declaration of war, and by the work of the Almighty Spirit of God, not by the force of arms. Jesus promised his church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit has been sent to shine his light on the saving achievement of Christ, and he wants to use us to shine that light too. And what helps us find our mouth in all of this, what helps us find our voice for Christ in all of this, I think, is seeing and hearing and feeling, in a sense, in this passage, what the Holy Spirit meant to these first century believers. What did it mean? Well, we see God's empowering presence. We see God's empowering presence in one of these, you know, in one of the most dramatic prophecies of the Old Testament. God's empowering spirit brings new life to a valley of dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. And in that particular scene, God summons the Spirit of God. He says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And there's that macabre scene that follows as a result, as the bones rattle and come together bone to bone, and then tendons and flesh and skin cover the bones, and then flesh covers the tendons and the flesh, and then the bodies are empowered by new life, and they stand up ready to serve the Lord. And that's what we see happening here. You see, the Spirit that blew new life into Ezekiel's valley of dry bones is blowing new life into the subject of Christ's kingdom, the church. And Luke says this happened on Pentecost, and it's most appropriate that it did. Pentecost means 50th. And in the religious life of Israel, it was a feast that came 50 days after the feast of the Passover, when Christ died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see the significance of the feast of Pentecost for this time, when God has poured out his Spirit on the church, is how this particular feast, Pentecost, is also known as the Feast of the First Fruits. In other words, Pentecost fell at that time when the wheat harvest was just beginning. And because this feast occurred at the beginning of the harvest, it anticipated the greater harvest that was still to come. You see, the pouring out of God's Spirit at Pentecost, with the conversion later, we'll see, of the 3,000 souls in this chapter, was an initial harvest. It was an initial harvest that promised a much larger worldwide harvest later. At the time of his ascension and coronation in heaven, 40 days after the Passover, Jesus commanded the apostles not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And so they had spent that intervening 10 days in Jerusalem, united in prayer, teaching us that the promises of God still necessitate prayer for their fulfillment. But you see, then the dramatic moment came. It came when the house where the apostles and the others were praying was filled. Now, filled by the empowering presence of God's Spirit. And God's presence is marked, isn't it, by a sound and by a sight, and by strange speech. Now, what do we hear? Empowerment by God's life-giving presence. Empowerment by God's life-giving presence. Luke says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it had filled the entire house where they were sitting. You see, according to Jewish thinking, the sound of a mighty rushing wind made perfect sense. The Hebrew word ruah, wind, The Greek word pneuma, wind, both of these words are the same words that are used for the Holy Spirit. You see, the wind that hovered over the waters at the time of creation and brought life into being, the wind that brought the bones together in Ezekiel's valley has given us new everlasting life. What does the wind mean? Well, it's the empowerment by God's life-giving presence, and it's empowerment by God's indwelling presence as well. We can say that because you see, in addition to the sound of the mighty rushing wind, what else is there? There is this sight. There is this sight of divided tongues of fire, and they rest over each person. You see, like the wind, this fire is a theophany. It is a visible manifestation of God's presence. In the Old Testament, a pillar of fire led the church through the wilderness. It was from a burning bush that God met with Moses. You see, fire is a representation of God's presence. And there's something significant here, because the fact that this fire now is divided and resting over every believer is very significant, because whereas formerly during the Old Covenant, God's presence had been restricted. It had been restricted to the temple. Now God's presence dwells in this unrestricted way in every believer. You see, every Christian is now the temple and the dwelling place of the presence of God. It kind of takes your breath away, doesn't it? I mean, think about it in this way. Think about it in this way. The presence of God that filled the temple of Solomon on the day of its dedication, with such fire and glory that people could not go into it. The presence of God that dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies so that no man could enter, save the high priest one day a year with a sacrifice. You see, that presence now has come to dwell not over the Ark of the Covenant, not in the Temple of Solomon, but in the believer. The presence of God dwells in the believer. And for what purpose? Remember that the ministry of the Spirit of God is to shine His light on Jesus. And how does the indwelling, life-giving presence of God exalt Jesus in us? How? It's not by making us wildly and weirdly and esoterically spiritual. It's by making us like Jesus. You know, for me, one of the most precious passages in the New Testament concerning what the church is found at the conclusion of Ephesians chapter 1. And there Paul says that we are Christ's body, and he says fullness. You and I in this world are the fullness of Christ. And so wherever we go, we need to remember that we are joined to Christ by faith, and because of that, we have the presence of Christ in us. We are the fullness of Christ in this world. And that's true of us whether we understand it completely or fully or not. If you're a Christian, you have the presence of Christ in you by the life-giving and indwelling Spirit, and you bring the presence of Christ with you wherever you go. To work, to school, to Walmart, to McDonald's. And because of that, you must pray to be Christ-likeness in the things that you think, things that you say, the things that you do. God's empowering presence. And second, God's reconciling message. Luke says the apostles and their companions were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. He also says that this international crowd of Jewish pilgrims who had gathered in Jerusalem at this time of Pentecost, they were bewildered. Because you see, each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, some say this was a miracle of hearing, but it's more likely this was a miracle of speech. A supernatural ability now to speak a known language that the speaker didn't know. What's the significance of that? Well, this is God's message bringing His blessing. I mean, the barrier now of human languages is being broken down temporarily. The blessing and the good news of reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus is now going to be preached in all the languages of the world. Because you see, God anointed these disciples to do that. And God has anointed the church to do that. Now, at this time, what was the most basic divide among men? What was the most basic divide among men? It was the division between Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. And yet, here we see now this most basic division among men, this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, has been symbolically broken down. God's people now will include people from every tribe and tongue and nation. God's Son Jesus came down into this world with a promise from His Father to possess the uttermost parts of this world. You see, to gather into His kingdom people whom He has freed from captivity to sin and death and judgment by faith in His atoning blood. And so that promise is being fulfilled as the church, empowered by the Spirit of God, takes the message of reconciliation to God by faith in Christ to all the nations. Calvin put it very well. He said, if the preachers had spoken in only one tongue, everyone would have thought that Christ was confined to a small corner of Judea. Amen. And you know what else we would have thought? We would have thought God had chosen one language as His heavenly language to speak the good news. But we see instead, don't we, that the language of heaven is the good news about reconciliation to God by faith in Christ spoken in all the languages of the world. The languages of the world are the heavenly language. And I think that is so wonderful because you see, it means that God stoops from heaven to speak the best news the world has ever heard in the languages of all the nations. Our God is not simply a God of America. He's not simply a God of Africans. He's not simply a God of Asians. He is a God for all the nations. Now, this is important because there's a lot of discussion in the church today about what the mission of the church involves. What is the mission of the church? What should the mission of the church be? Is it being a voice for social justice? Is it building hospitals to alleviate suffering? Is it introducing technology to other nations to help them address their water and agricultural challenges? Is it providing relief to victims who are suffering from hurricanes and famines and earthquakes and on and on? You see, what is the mission of the church? I think all of these are valid objectives for the Christian ministry. They all have their place. And I think Christians should be involved in all of these things as God enables us to. But what's the most basic mission of the church? The most basic mission of the church is to proclaim the message of God's reconciliation of sinners to Himself by faith in the atoning blood of Christ. You see, that's what Christ commissioned the church to do before He ascended into heaven. And it's what He is now empowering the church to do by the gift of His Spirit sent down from heaven. You see, this is God's message bringing His blessing, but this is also God's message bringing His curse. You see, there's a dark side to the universalism of Pentecost here. You see, the miracle of speaking in the known languages of the world now signals God's judgment, His blessing to the nations, but God's judgment on His covenant people, the Jews. In discussing the question of speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul quotes Isaiah 28 verses 11 through 12. I'll read them to you. He says, through the men of strange tongues and through lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. And then he says, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for the unbelievers. You see, because Israel has rejected the Savior God first sent to them, Israel will now begin to experience a partial hardening of God. And Paul in the 11th chapter of Romans says that that will go on until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, and then he will regather himself, people to himself. But there's a warning here for us. You see, if we reject this message of reconciliation from God through faith in Christ, which God has ordained for all the nations, then we too will be cut off. I think it's interesting that verses 9 through 11 have a kind of table of nations. But we see something like this table of nations take place at this church each Tuesday morning, as individuals from different nations come to Harvest Church for English as second language classes. You know, in those classes, teachers from this church attempt to help some of our neighbors now, our new neighbors to our community from other countries, learn English as a second language, and that's a worthy endeavor, but that's not all they do. The teachers also attempt to share the message about reconciliation to God by faith in Christ with the students. And why is that? It's because this message must go out to the nations, but also very significantly, it's because God is bringing the nations to America. And so English as a second language classes are a means of bringing the gospel to the nations. Christian release time is a means of bringing the gospel to the nations because of the young people who are in our schools today from other nations. Supporting our RUF ministers on campuses and our presbytery is a way of bringing the gospel to the nations, because God is bringing the nations to America. You know, you and I tend to think that we can only reach people who are like us. We tend to think that we need to be like others in order to reach them with the gospel, but that's not true at all. You see, you and I have an awful lot in common, something very basic in common with those who are unlike us ethnically, socially, culturally, linguistically. We are all sinners in need of a Savior of the world, all of us. We are all beggars simply telling other beggars where to find life from Jesus, the bread of life, who came down from heaven. Now, God is sovereign in this matter, and I wonder if we appreciate how, since God is sovereign, each day you and I find ourselves where we are by God's prior eternal appointment. God is sovereign. As members of Christ's body, we are the fullness of Christ, who are empowered by God's life-giving and indwelling presence to represent Him where we are. God's empowering presence, God's reconciling message, and then finally, God's peculiar people. You know, several times in the Old King James Version of the Bible, the people belonging to God are referred to as peculiar people. I love that. I wish we had that in our ESV, peculiar people. And they are peculiar because they are God's unique possession. The people of God are His unique inheritance. But you see, here's the thing. The flip side of that is being God's unique possession means that we are peculiar and we are curious and we are awed to those who don't know Him. A young woman I know very well works at one of our nation's great transport companies. It's in another state, and she's extremely capable, and just recently she got another bonus from the higher-ups for the outstanding work that she's doing. That certainly wasn't the first time that her faithful work has been rewarded. Now, this woman works with something like 60 different teams of truckers, and she works with individuals in her office. And while her work has been is valued by the higher-ups, I mean, her work enables them to turn a profit. And while it's been rewarded, she's something of a peculiarity to those she works with. That's just the way it is. I mean, the people we work with vary, but in this particular young woman's case, she's an oddity for this reason. She's an oddity because she's not living with a boyfriend. She's peculiar because she doesn't engage in sexual banter with the truckers that she has to manage. She's peculiar because she doesn't curse out difficult people like some of her coworkers do. They just breathe fire on the guys. She's respectful of authority. She prefers not to work on Sundays so she can go to church of all things. She's peculiar to the people that she works with, and their attempts to squeeze her into their mold have been met with polite and patient resistance. But you see, the pressure gets wearisome at times. And if you and I belong to the Lord by faith in Christ as Savior, we're going to feel that we are peculiar oddities to the majority of people in this world. You see, ours is the minority report. It's not the majority report. A minister I know of who works at the Penn State campus says that teaching a Christian sexual ethic there increasingly now is called hate speech. It's called hate speech by the students. It gets wearisome at times. And you see that here. You see God's people resisted. What's happening? Well, this noteworthy miracle has just taken place, and people now are fluently speaking about the works of God in languages they don't know. They probably don't even know what they're saying, but those who know the languages are able to interpret their words for them. And what's the result of this mighty work of God? Well, whereas some are open and ask what it all means, others are slandering them of being drunk. I mean, what an accusation. And as we work our way through Acts, we're going to see that it gets much more difficult for the church than being accused of drunkenness. You see, the church is going to get increasingly squeezed by those who reject the good news. And that's a warning. There's a warning here. It takes more, even than miracles and mighty works of God, to save people. Even if people see miracles and mighty works of God, it won't save them. And so what's necessary is a mighty work and miracle of a new heart, by the internal work of God's empowering Spirit. Brothers and sisters, that should make us pray That should make us pray that the Spirit's work will be clear in our own lives. I mean, shouldn't we pray words like these? Come, Holy Spirit, into our hearts. Take away the hardness and coldness that often mar our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Reveal to us in your word how much the Savior loved us. Awe us with the suffering he joyfully endured on the cross for our sins to make us yours. Draw us to the feet of our Savior with adoring love. Shouldn't we pray things like that? Shouldn't we pray things like that for the people around us? You see, because God's people are resisted. But we also see God's people resisting. You see, that's the other thing that we see here. We see the people of God resisting the world's attempts to squeeze them into its mold. Why? Well, it's not because God has called his people to be difficult and crotchety and hard to get along with. It's just because, you see, in view of God's love for us at Christ's expense, we love God more than we love the world. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for sending your Son down into this world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're grateful that you honored Jesus' saving accomplishment on the cross by raising him from the dead 3 days later. And that we're grateful that you honored his saving achievement by raising him up into your presence 40 days after his resurrection and crowning him with glory and honor and all authority in heaven and earth. And we thank you that you, along with this crowned king, have sent your Spirit as your great gift to us. And we would pray, empower us, fill us, help us to remember, whether we fully appreciate it or not, as those who are joined to Christ by simple faith, we are the fullness of Christ in this world. And we pray that with that knowledge, you anoint our thoughts and the words of our lips, our attitudes and our actions. Help us bear the likeness of Christ in this world and help us speak these wonderful words of reconciliation to you by faith in his atoning blood. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.